Turn to 1 John chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 5 through chapter 2, verse 6. It was very tempting to, pick an old sermon that I preached at seminary that got good grades from the faculty for a time like this, but as I prayed about it and reflected on the new year and thinking of something that would be helpful to you, and an encouragement as well as an exhortation, I thought about a favorite passage of mine that I hadn't worked into a sermon before. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 6. There are two parts of it that we'll see here. There's a real exhortation to holiness of life that I think is very applicable to us as we look to the new year. But also there's the comfort and encouragement that as we fail, that Jesus Christ is our great high priest who intercedes for us. So we'll read this together. How many of you use the NIV? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you use the New American Standard Bible? Okay, well, it's about even, so I'll use the NASB because that's what I usually use. I brought both, but I'll use that. 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. We do believe the Bible to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Let's give careful attention to it. And this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we do thank You for Your Word, and we do pray that Your Holy Spirit would come and make it clear to us. We pray that this Word would speak to our hearts, that it would be an encouragement to us as well as an exhortation to us, that we would obey it, that You would make it applicable to each one of us by Your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do all of you have a little outline? That anybody not have one? If you don't, the ushers, I put them on the back table. I hope everybody got them. I'm a slow typer. If I typed it up, I hope you can use that, and it might be helpful in the sermon. We're looking at walking in the light and what it means to walk in the light. I knew a fellow that I worked for. He claimed to be a Christian. He knew the right answers. Jesus died for my sin, he said. But his language in his life told a different story. It wasn't for me to say that he wasn't a Christian, but you couldn't help but wonder. It didn't seem to match what the Bible says about those who have fellowship with God. And that's what our text, the first part, addresses itself to here today. What is saving faith? This man, he said he had saving faith, but what goes with saving faith, which shows the truth of that saving faith? At the time of the Reformation, the Reformers helped us to see what saving faith really is with a few definitions that I find are helpful and fit with what the Bible teaches that true faith really is. They made three distinctions. There is knowledge, there is assent, but there's also trust. Knowledge of the gospel and understanding with one's mind what the gospel teaches. We had a fellow come before our session up at Columbia Presbyterian Church 2 weeks ago. And this fellow came to our church about a year and a half ago, didn't have a clue as to what the gospel was about, that Christ came and died for his sins and rose again from the dead, didn't have a clue. And he heard the gospel, he came to an understanding in his mind, a knowledge of the gospel. But he didn't have saving faith because he didn't believe it. He was a scientist that had many questions about it, and he didn't buy it. But over months and months and months of meeting with Al, he read a host of books, one of them being Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I couldn't believe that Al, a presuppositionalist, would give him such a book. But he did, and God used that book in his life, and he saw that we haven't followed cleverly devised tales when we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And over he read Bettner's The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination before he committed his life to Christ. And it's a thick book. This guy went inch by inch. And finally, he went from a knowledge of the gospel to an assent to the gospel. He not only believed it with his mind, he believed it with his mind, and he gave assent to it. But he still wasn't a Christian because he wasn't willing to trust in Jesus Christ. And that's the third thing, trust. So saving faith, the faith the Bible speaks of, is a faith that embraces Christ, that trusts in Him, that turns from sin and turns to Christ. And this brother finally did about 3 or 4 months ago and came before the session. It was beautiful to hear his testimony of how he came inch by inch, and his wife also. So that's saving faith. And I can't help but question that this friend of mine didn't have saving faith, even though I cannot judge him, because it doesn't seem to match what that saving faith is supposed to produce. According to this passage, that kind of saving faith is supposed to produce walking in the light. You see, in the verses that we have here, all through it, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, chapter 1, verse 6, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now that's strong language. If we say we know God, it says later on, but we continue to live in disobedience to Him, it says that we are lying. It says it's not true. It can't be. It's incompatible. True faith brings about good works. The true faith, the saving faith, is the wedding. But the living and walking with God, walking in the Spirit, is the marriage, a union. The wedding's only the beginning. So many people talk about coming to Christ. You know, 50 years ago, I walked the aisle or I prayed a prayer. But that's only the beginning, as the wedding is only the beginning of a marriage. When I came in the Marine Corps, I signed a paper. I raised my right hand. They told me that I took an oath, and I was then a Marine. Was I legally a Marine? Yes, I was. Entitled to all the rights and privileges of Marines? Yes, I was. My hair was long. I didn't know how to march, didn't know how to shoot. But legally, I had every right and privilege of a colonel or a general that had been in the Marine Corps for 20 or 30 years. But I wasn't the kind of Marine they were. Legally, I was. But in reality, I wasn't. And that's, in a sense, what happens to us. We come to Christ. We embrace Christ. But that's only the beginning of growing in Him, of showing the evidence that we really have embraced Him with saving faith. And when there is that true saving faith, there can't help but be that embracing Christ and following after Him and walking with Him. Let's look at the verses more closely that show this. The necessity of walking in the light. The good works as an evidence for saving faith. Again, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness. Walk. That word there, the word that's used there in the Greek is a word that, you know, peripatetic, to walk around. The root is from peripateo, a Greek word which means that, to walk around. It's not talking about literally walking. It's talking about a lifestyle. That word is used all through the Scripture to speak of a lifestyle of walking. Jesus spoke of the ones who no longer walk with Him. In Galatians, we're told to walk in the Spirit. Maybe it means something, not to run ahead of the Lord, not to lag behind Him, but it's talking about a lifestyle, the way that we live, walking with Him. We find that word all through the Scripture, and that's what we're exhorted to do, and that's what we're supposed to do if we know Him, is to walk in the Spirit. It doesn't mean we walk perfectly. It doesn't mean that there's never some darkness as we walk in the light, but we're walking with Him, and that's the bent of our life, the thrust of our life, as those who have embraced Christ with saving faith, is to walk in that light and follow after Him. verse 7 says the same thing. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, here's the positive side. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin. The cleansing of sin goes with walking in the light. That's not to say we're saved by walking in the light. No, but walking in the light shows that we really have that saving faith. And the blood of Jesus Christ does cleanse us from all of our sin. At the end of verse 6, again, notice it says that those who do not walk, or who continue to walk in darkness, lie and do not practice the truth. If we know the truth, we should practice the truth. Practicing of the truth, living it out as a way of life. That's what God commands us. That's what He expects. We see it again in verse 3 of chapter 2. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Now turn over to chapter 5. Verse 13. The verse that we often use to try to show people the assurance of their salvation. And in chapter 5, verse 13, John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." Now here, what does he say is the basis for knowing that you have eternal life? Believing in Jesus Christ. And we often use that verse to show people that this, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you have that saving faith that we described before, you can not just hope that you have eternal life, you can know you have eternal life because it's paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, not our living a good life. But notice that John says, "These things I have written to you." We can't forget that part of these things is what he wrote a little earlier in 1 John. What we're looking at, where he says that in verse 3 again of chapter 2, "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." They're not in contradiction. They're both true. We know that we have eternal life because we truly believed on the name of the Son of God. How do we know that we have believed in Him? The full confirmation of knowing that comes not only from knowing that Christ paid the penalty, but as we see the Holy Spirit change our life. John just drives it home. He says it twice. Verse 4, he says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments." Notice the strong language again. He says He is a liar, and the truth is not in Him. His word is not in us if we say that. So, it's a comforting thing. It's not only to look at the righteousness of Christ and know that He paid for our sins, but that's not the full assurance that we have that we really do know Him, is that we see Him change our lives. That's not me that's saying that. That's what John says under the inspiration of the Spirit. We can't separate a growing in grace and in coming to know God and keeping His commandments from the saving faith which brings us into fellowship with God. It's something that must be there. We see it all through this passage. To know that we have come to know Him, we must keep His commandments. Does that mean keep His commandments perfectly? No. But again, walking in them, growing in them, seeing God change us as we grow to know Him better. We'll talk about that a little bit as we go on. So what is the application for this? Is this something applicable to you? Am I just trying to beat you down and say you got to live this life? I hope it's an encouragement to you as you look at 1985. It's so easy. We spend so much time giving ourselves to our work, to the house, to raising the kids, to all the things that we have to do. Most of them very, very good things that we have to do. But how much time do we give to cultivating this growing and knowing God and keeping His commandments? And this very serious exhortation here of the responsibility to walk in the light. It's not an extra option on certain models, this life of holiness and this life of sanctification. It is a commandment from the Lord Jesus Christ that if we know Him, we are supposed to grow in Him, to know Him better as we go on year after year in our Christian life. It's not something that we can say is for other people, but it's not for us. It is required on every model of those who truly know Jesus Christ. So, in a sense, I do warn you, is your life showing that you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see growth? it's not just John that speaks to this. It's all through the Scriptures. Turn back a few pages in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. You know, I didn't used to believe this, the requirement for good works. It was when I went to this church and really saw that, yes, we're not saved by works, but our good works show that we really know the Lord, and that it's a requirement for Christians. It was here that I really came to see that. Verse 14 is a verse that's a hard verse, but one that we need to take heed to. He says, chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 14, "Pursue after the peace with all men, and after the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." That's as strong as what John said. He called people liars that say they know God and don't walk with Him. The writer of Hebrews says that without that sanctification, that holiness, that growing to know God, no one will see the Lord. So I wouldn't be a faithful preacher if I didn't ask today, if you see that sanctification taking place in your life, do you see growth that gives evidence that you really have come to know the Lord and have embraced Jesus Christ? It's something that we have to ask. He doesn't give it as an option. Think of Paul to the Philippians in chapter 2. He warns them and tells them that they must grow in grace, that they're supposed to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he doesn't say to work for your salvation with fear and trembling. He says work out your salvation with fear and trembling as a result of that salvation. But he goes on and he comforts us by saying, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So that's the Lord gives us His Holy Spirit to help us do that. You don't come and say, "Well, I've got to try harder to work out that Christian life." No, you come to know Jesus Christ better. You fall at His feet and you give your life to Him in devotion. And He works by His Spirit in you and works out those good works as you give your life to Him and grow to know Him better. I remember Dick Hake teaching the Sunday school class on the fruit of the Spirit. And I was sitting right about there, where I guess that's a daily there. Grown a lot in the last few years. I was sitting right about there, and I remember for the first time seeing that truth as he taught it out from Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. We don't try so much to work out the love and the joy and the peace. We work on the root. We get to know Jesus Christ better. We let the Holy Spirit be the Lord of our lives as He works that work in us, and the outflow of that is good works and obedience to Christ. It's something that comes from knowing Him better. So is that happening in your life? Do you see that? As you come to church and as you go through your life. But not only, I wouldn't only warn you that way. For those of you that do see yourselves as walking in the light and you see the growth of Christ, I pray you don't think that you've arrived. You know, it's so easy to get complacent in our spiritual lives. We've gone on for years with the Lord. And again, we take so much time. We set goals in our businesses. We set goals in our homes. I know Larry prayed about that in the prayer, or mentioned it earlier. But how about in our spiritual lives? Are you stirring up in your heart? Are you fanning the fires that will help you to grow? As you look to 1985, what concern do you have for your growth to know Christ better and to walk with Him? Are you going to use the means of grace to grow and to walk in the light? Coming to church, attending worship, Maybe coming to Sunday school, evening service, a small group Bible study. What about your personal devotional life? Is that something that you really are seeking to cultivate, that you might walk deeper in the light and know your God better? It's not optional, dear friends. It's something that God requires, that we keep on growing and keep knowing Him better and not become complacent. Not just to have orthodoxy of doctrine, which all good Orthodox Presbyterians have, of course, but orthodoxy of life, a love for God that's growing and vibrant as we spend time alone in His Word and in prayer. Are you setting goals for the year that affect your spiritual life, that will help you to grow in grace and to know the Lord better? There's a problem with all this, though, isn't there? Who of us does walk in the light perfectly, as we mentioned earlier? I preached at a church a couple weeks ago, an OPC church in our presbytery, and afterwards, it was an exhortive sermon, and afterwards a lady came up. She said, "I get tired of you preachers always exhorting us and beating us down. Why don't you ever encourage us?" You know, and I only preached one sermon there, you know, but I guess she'd heard several from several preachers in a row, and she was tired of it. So this is an exhortive sermon, But the second half is a very encouraging sermon. Because we all fail, don't we? Who of us in 1984 walked perfectly in the light? And who of us in 1985 will walk perfectly in the light? Who of us will not fail as we set our goal, if you do that, and I pray you do, for your devotional life and your prayer life, for your family, devotions, whatever, for your, you know, what you're going to do to grow in grace this year, you're going to fail. Just like me. Sin is so subtle. We fall so short. The other day I was witnessing to a guy that is in the same office building as me, and we went out to lunch, and on the way back he stopped and gave a turkey to a guy. The guy's not a Christian, but he has a lot of love in his heart. And on the way back we got talking about the Lord and what Christmas was all about. and he didn't really have a view of him being a sinner. And I said, I bet that when you gave that turkey to that guy that you were proud of it because I was with you. He said, how'd you know that? I said, because I would be if I did it. I know that we're sinners. And even our best things that we do are tainted with sin. And so that's why the second part of this sermon and of this passage, the other thread that John brings together, is so important. Because it shows that even though we must walk in the light, it's not optional. We must trust in Jesus Christ as our advocate. Our righteousness in heaven unchanging. And that's the second thing that we want to see. The word here in chapter 2, verse 1, where John, after saying, little children, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. That's point one of the sermon. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word there, I think the NIV, how does it translate that? We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. It took one word and made a sentence out of it. Because it's a hard word to translate. The word is paraclete. It's the same word that John uses in John earlier in the Gospel of John when he talks about the Holy Spirit, one called alongside to help. But the sense which John uses that word here in verse 1, he's talking not about the Holy Spirit, but about the Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate, our paraclete. He is called alongside to help, but the way he's called alongside to help here is the word in the classical Greek and in that time had a legal connotation to it. And he's talking about Jesus as an advocate, kind of a legal helper who comes in alongside of us and who pleads our case. We have an advocate, a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is pleading our case. I ask you to go back and read and sing or reflect on the two hymns that we sang already. I didn't realize the first one had some points in it that really go with this, but the second one especially. That Trinity hymnal is wonderful to use in your devotions. You might study those two, hymn 223 and this passage, in thinking about Christ as our intercessor. This is a precious truth that so many people miss, that not only has Christ died for our sins, but he lives right now as our advocate with the Father. He lives now. The resurrection is so important in this, that not only to validate the truth of the cross, but that he intercedes for us right now as we fail, as I'm proud, as I sin by omission or commission, as we fail this year, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That is a precious doctrine to go to and to remember, that he is our hope, not us walking in the light. That's not our hope for salvation, but that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He is our hope. We see this legal situation. You might picture the judge and the prosecutor and the advocate pleading our case. But not only do we see him here as our advocate, but we see the Lord Jesus Christ as our propitiation, our atoning sacrifice for sin. We're teaching our children the Children's Catechism, and one of the questions which they love, I pray they come, the depth of it really comes in their heart. What is the atonement? It is God's satisfying divine justice by his suffering and death in the place of sinners. God's satisfying divine justice by his suffering and death in the place of sinners. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. I used to use the illustration of a Marine who jumps on a hand grenade and saves the lives of all his buddies. You know, he substituted himself in their place. But, what a bare glimpse that is of what we're talking about. We're talking about the perfect, holy, righteous Jesus Christ who went to the cross. God the Son, who went to the cross to be the propitiation for our sins. Does that ever get old to you to hear about that? I pray that it doesn't. What a marvelous story. Every week we go out with our evangelism explosion team and we share the gospel and about two nights a week. And we use this little illustration, and it never gets old to me. I just, every time I tell it, two or three times a week, it's exciting. But we show that we're sinners. And we talk about our sin. And here I am, a life full of sins and sin, not worthy to stand before God. But the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. What kind of life does God require? A perfect, holy, and obedient life. Do I have a perfect, holy, and obedient life? No, I don't. The Lord Jesus Christ, did He live a perfect, holy, and obedient life? Yes, He did. He fulfilled the requirement of the law, which authorized Him to take my sin upon Him on the cross. But that's only part of the truth. What about His righteousness? He gives it to us. Now do I have a perfect, holy, and obedient life with which to stand before God? Yes, I do. Not my own, but His righteousness imputed to me. And when I fail today and when I sin this year, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, because He is righteous. He kept God's law perfectly in our place. I hope that doesn't get old to you to hear that story and to think of the implications of that for our life. That would be the motive to walk in the light this year, to cultivate your devotional life, not out of fear of God so much, out of gratitude for what He has done for you, when you think that He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And for how much sin is He the propitiation for, dear friends? It's so easy to be overwhelmed with our sin. He is the propitiation for all of our sin. It says it several times through here. The end of verse 7. He cleanses us from how much sin? From all sin. The end of chapter, verse 9. From all unrighteousness. And we see in end of verse 2 of chapter 2, for the sins of the whole world. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse from the sin of the whole world. It doesn't, because people must trust in Him and come to Him. But it is sufficient to do that. The blood of Jesus Christ could cleanse from a host of worlds. All the sin from a host of worlds. It's amazing. It's incredible that people don't see this. Brigham Young. Now listen to this quote from Brigham Young, the Joshua of Mormonism. He said, "The blood of Jesus Christ will never cleanse from all sin. Man must atone for his own sin." What a warped view of Scripture. Just contradictory to it. Man must atone for his own sin. No, we don't believe that. That is heresy of the worst sort. We say, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. Praise God that it does. But closer to home, the Church of the Middle Ages said the blood of Jesus Christ didn't cleanse from all sins. Not only did they sell indulgences to get to heaven, there was one doctrine developed called the Treasury of Merit. You had a treasury, and in that treasury went the merit of Jesus Christ. And also in that treasury went the merit of the saints who were really great, and your merit. And then you would make withdrawals on this merit as you bought indulgences. And so it was... Yes, it was the righteousness of Christ plus these merit of these other saints that did works of supererogation that were the great saints. Isn't that sick? It's saying that Christ's merit is not sufficient for the cleansing of all sin, but it is. His blood cleanses from all sin. Not only is He our advocate, not only is He our propitiation, but there's a little blank. Anybody know? Just put up your hand. I won't ask you, but anybody figure out what that other blank is there? Not only is He our advocate in this legal situation, a perfect lawyer that exactly knows, it's not even a good illustration, but a perfect advocate. Not only is He the perfect payment for the penalty that's required in this legal situation, but John 5:22 says that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Now how would you like to be in a courtroom like that? Where not only the Lord Jesus Christ is your perfect advocate. Not only is He the perfect payment for sin, He's the judge. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. When I saw that, if I was Baptist, I would have shouted. Isn't that glorious to see that our Lord Jesus Christ is also our judge. Is there any reason to doubt that if we have truly trusted in Christ, and if we see slowly, but we see Him working in our lives as we grow in grace, that we'll be saved, that we have to depend on ourselves? Is there any reason that our self-esteem should be low? So many Christians nowadays struggle with self-esteem. And am I worth anything? When we see that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, He's paid for our sin, He's our advocate, and He's our judge. The Father has given all judgment over to Him. That should be something that is a precious truth and should encourage us, and we should see who we really are as God's people. We shouldn't have problems with thinking that we're nothing. We see, yes, the Lord has chosen us and drawn us to Himself. He's bought us with a great price. Therefore, we should glorify Him in our bodies. So what's the application of this part of the sermon for this year? I would pray that as you go through the year, and as you seek to grow and walk in the light, and that you don't see that as being unimportant, but that you also constantly look to Jesus Christ as your righteousness. The quote that I have there is one that Luther's teacher, Staupitz, I think was his name, told Luther when Luther struggled with his sin. He hadn't come to see justification by faith yet. And Luther was constantly, you know, he was fasting and sleeping on the hard floor and doing all these things trying to merit heaven. And Staupitz told Luther, for every one look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that He is your perfect intercessor. He is your perfect righteousness, unchanging, day to day, for His children. So, in a way to conclude, we might say, I put a little diagram there, we see the two extremes that John is trying to guard us against. The doctrinal error is, on the one hand, those who say, well, Jesus died for my sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and there's a real license to sin. And you see that bent in some of Christianity. Then on the other side, you see the error that says Christians don't sin. Once you're really saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost, we don't sin. He addresses that. It's not true. It's a lie. We do sin. We sin less. We're not sinless as we grow in grace. The practical error is a flippant attitude towards sin. And what I am exhorting you today as God's people from the Scriptures is not to have a flippant attitude towards sin, not to look lightly at the responsibility the Scripture places upon you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ this year. But at the same time as you do that, with effort, with diligence, and dependency upon the Holy Spirit, that you don't forget that Jesus Christ is your righteousness, and He's your hope. And as you take your one look, that as you take your one look at yourself, which you should, and you need to, I need to, we need to look within, that it doesn't become introspective to the point of that it debilitates us and we're always looking at our sin and saying, oh, I'm so unworthy. Yes, we need to look at ourselves, but we quickly come and we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and remember Him as our righteousness. It seems that Christians err on either side, don't they? They're either so confident in their righteousness being the righteousness of Christ, which we need to be, without seeing the responsibility to grow in grace, to walk with Him, to show the evidence of being His child. I pray that will be the case in your lives this year as you do grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I heard a young businessman's meeting about a year ago that I attended, and they were exhorting all these young, prominent, upcoming businessmen to greater effort and to do a better job in their businesses. You know, these are all high-powered guys that are going up the corporate ladder. And the speaker at this dinner gave this quote. I'll never forget it. He told these guys, you know, we admire the balanced, but we hire the single-minded. And boy, he proceeded to exhort them to be single-minded in their devotion to the company and to really being the kind of businessmen they can be and all that would come to them if they did that. Boy, I just thought about that. Would that we had that kind of dedication and single-mindedness to walking in the light in the Church of Jesus Christ, to be single-minded as we
all the other things flowing from that to walk in the light. It embraces our families, our job, it embraces everything. But a single-mindedness to follow Him. But never forgetting, as we fail, that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He is our hope. Little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. Point one. But if anybody does sin, and you will, and I will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not just ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we do thank You that You are our advocate. Lord, we pray that that precious truth would motivate us to serve You all the more in 1985, that we would look within ourselves, Father, that You would cause us to walk more deeply in the light, more consistently in the light, for the praise of His glorious grace. Oh, Father, You have predestined us that we would be conformed to the image of Your Son. We pray that would take place in our lives this year as we grow in grace. And as we fail, we thank You for Jesus. May we get to know Him and love Him more for what He has done and for what He continues to do. We pray this in His name. Amen.